We're looking into the book of Genesis this month in a series I've called Encounters with God. People who come face to face with the Lord and learn dramatic things, important things about him during those encounters. And because it's Genesis, we therefore as readers are learning these things about God for the first time as well. And today, one of the most despicable characters in the whole Bible, Jacob. I know it's not nice to speak about people like that, but there's plenty of evidence to justify that term. This guy broke just about all of God's moral law, which would have been implanted somewhere in his conscience. Jacob lived before the old covenants, the table of commandments, etc. But do you know this man that I described as despicable, at the age of 130, stood in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt, his son on the throne as vice-regent, second in command. And Jacob is given the royal treatment after all he had done. He has 12 tribes, this huge family, and he's right with God. Wouldn't that be nice? After all I've done, to be able to stand in the presence of God and to be given his favor, to be given a place of honor. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord, guide us today. We're opening your word again in Genesis. And we want to learn from this character you took the time to give information about to these earthly authors because you thought it was important that their stories would be recorded for posterity. And we do not gloss over them, the ugly parts of their story, because they're a necessary background to the glory of salvation. Show us something about the gravity of sin and the waywardness of the human heart, and then show us Christ and how he enters this dark world as that exceedingly bright light and cleanses us from iniquity. Teach us from the story of Jacob. Regrettably, we will see parts of ourself in him. But show us Jesus and show us how we might be like him for eternity, for there is forgiveness in no other name. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Genesis, the 32nd chapter, and just allow me a couple of minutes to do a summary of Genesis up until this point because the context is fairly significant. It's better to spend 2 minutes doing that now than just assume that this timeline is fixed in your mind, because Jacob is a character in the timeline of God's revelation. And where he sits matters. Obviously, creation came first in the book. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And then there's the fall in chapter 3. We looked at that just a fortnight ago. Last week, we dealt with the great flood, which is in chapters 6 to 9. And the Tower of Babel is in about chapter 11. And then from chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham. It's the Jewish nation is being formulated. Abraham is the head of the family. And Jesus will ultimately come from him. From chapters 18, 22, thereabouts, Abraham's family begins. Ishmael and Isaac are born. God tests Abraham with the almost sacrifice of Isaac. The story of Isaac from about chapter 23. He had the twins Esau and Jacob, and we're going to focus on one of those today. So chapter 27, Jacob tricks his father into giving him the family blessing, known as the birthright, instead of his brother Esau. That wasn't just a prayer, that actually meant stuff. You know, the birthright carried with it property, money, etc. Esau was the firstborn, but you can read the story, and please do at another time. He dresses up, you know, fools his blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing, with the help of his mother Rebecca, by the way, it has to be said. This is a great family we got going on here. And that brings us to chapter 32 and one of the strangest events in the whole Bible, Jacob's all-night wrestle with God. That's what we're going to talk about today. But not only does he wrestle with God, incredibly, the text tells us he prevails. How can God lose at something? How can God come down to earth, do battle with humanity, and suffer defeat? And this is Jacob. It doesn't make sense. May God give us understanding in abundance today as we turn to his word. So let's do it. Genesis chapter 32, and the immediate context is Jacob's return to Canaan after being away working with a relative named Laban, where he collects two wives for a long period. He's heading home. His brother Esau is still back in the homeland, and Jacob feels like it's time to repair the damage. Esau has not forgotten how Jacob tricked him out of the birthright all those years before. So firstly, what we'll be looking at after we read the story and get through some of the details is family conflicts, navigating family conflicts. The Bible has a lot to say. It does not gloss over the reality of families and their difficulties, you'll be pleased to know. Jacob has some big family issues to address. A twin brother is angry with him, and families are not easy, are they? Also, Jacob's old life is certainly weighing him down. How is he going to move on from this stuff, all the trickery and deceit, all the things that Jacob did? You can't just wake up one day and say, okay, guys, forget about all that. It needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? And he comes face to face with God. What sort of a meeting will that be? Negotiating family issues, leaving your old life behind, and coming face to face with God. Genesis 32, from verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." May God bless us in understanding his word, having read it and calling out to him for help in making sense of this today. Just to give a picture of where all this is happening, let's dial up the maps. Jacob has been in Haran, which is way up in the north in Mesopotamia, far the northern areas beyond Israel. But he decides to come home. He was born in the southern parts of the land of Israel. So it's not too far away from home anyway. The land of Edom is down there. So he heads back and sends some scouts on ahead with some gifts to butter his brother up. Now, he may be a little bit sneaky. Some commentators say he was being deceitful and manipulative and all that. I think in sort of ancient Near East culture, this is probably a fairly normal thing to send gifts. So I wouldn't give him three crosses for this one. It's not a strikeout anyway. It is a huge gift to be sure, and we can understand why he's doing this, but he's making up for stealing far more than he's giving here. And what he hears back is that Esau, down there in Edom, has amassed a force of 400 to come out to meet him. And his heart melts at this news. Now, this is 20 years after that famous incident where he has tricked Isaac, their father, out of the birthright. And most likely, Esau has been sitting there over those 20 years going over and over these offences, how ripped off he was. Like, he has to take responsibility for his part in it as well. But all of the offences that Jacob has committed, and there were several, he would have been mulling over these and probably fertilising them. That's the sort of thing we do, isn't it, in families? Who got the top bunk, you know? Who was the favourite? Who had to work harder for the pocket money? All of that stuff is probably going through Esau's mind at this time. We laugh, but it's true. And can I just pause and before we go on and say, I recognize that there are people here today who know exactly what Jacob is going through, because families have been very, very difficult for some of you and still are. Some of us here this morning have made mistakes which are still bearing fruit in our families. In fact, some of the problems we have with our families are not our own doing at all. So some, yes, we're responsible for. Some just happen to us. And I want you to know that the Bible is not silent on the problems with families. The first thing to say is, whilst God demands that you take responsibility for your sinful actions, you are not responsible for the actions of others, not even your children. They make their own decisions in life. If you have children who don't speak to you, that is their choice. And now it could be that you are responsible, or perhaps not, or that they're blaming you for something, or maybe they have traumas which you've been trying to help them with, but they see you as part of the problem and not the solution. The Bible has several things to say about this, whether it's children or parents or siblings that are causing the problem. And the first thing to put out there right at the beginning is that the Bible never minimizes the seriousness of family conflict. The Bible depicts family ruptures with a sort of unflinching realism. They're recorded all through the text because it happened to God's people all the way through. One of Adam and Eve's children killed his only brother, right? It's right there in the beginning. King David's son Absalom tried to murder him. Lot's daughters got him so drunk that they could sleep with him, thinking that was the way to continue the family line. Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, will sleep with one of his concubines. Joseph's brothers sell him. King David's firstborn son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister. It goes on and on and on. The Bible knows all about family problems, and God knows all about the family problems you are having today. If you have a dysfunctional family, join the club. The Bible does not gloss over it. Even the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not believe in him when he walked the earth. Let's face this head on. Families are difficult because Satan wants to destroy them. The toughest people to witness to in your life are probably your own children or your parents or your siblings because they matter the most to you. I know I'm supposed to care whether my neighbors find Jesus or not, but I care far more about my children, right? That's natural. It's just normal. I think it's a God-given desire. So let's uphold our families to the Lord in prayer. They matter to him too. Another thing I'd like to point out is that sometimes the distance between us and our family members is a God-given breather. Have you ever thought about that? Some wounds do not heal quickly. And occasionally God uses the long arc of time to solve a problem which a quick conversation cannot solve. And God is aware of that, and he puts these breathers, these breakers, in place every now and then. So you could pray for God to speed things up, or you could pray to God that you would start to appreciate this long arc of time he has given you. And let's remember that in the Bible, forgiveness is compulsory, but reconciliation is a process. Think of Joseph. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Years and years and years in the making. Revenge has no place in the kingdom of God. And I want to point out just one more thing. Jesus was strikingly honest about the likelihood of family troubles coming from resting in him in faith, from having faith in him. Jesus actually said, some family problems will come to you because you follow Jesus. Following Jesus could actually cause division in your families, which means not all family conflict has its origin in your sinfulness. Romans 12 is probably the best place, the most pastorally honest verse on this subject. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And you'll note the qualification, if it's possible, and as far as it depends on you. That's Paul acknowledging that reconciliation requires two willing parties. You are not responsible for someone else's refusal to reconcile. And if there's going to be trouble in your families, let's make sure it's for the right reasons. Let's make sure it's because we are obeying our Creator. We are worshiping our Heavenly Father, and He knows what's best for our families, and we are putting those steps in place. Let's make sure it's because of that. Not because you are cantankerous or unnecessarily difficult or unapproachable. All right, so Jacob sends a whole truckload of gifts over to Esau. Then he takes his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their handmaidens, and all their children, and he puts them in a safe place. And then Jacob settles down to camp for the night. He thinks this could possibly be his last night on earth. He has no idea what's about to happen, and neither does the reader. And there's certainly no clue in the text either. We just simply read in verse 24, "So Jacob was left alone, alone with his thoughts, alone with his memories, alone with his fear, alone with the conscience nagging him about all the things he had done wrong in his life." Have you ever read the story of Jacob? Let me tell you, this guy would not qualify as a deacon. Let's just say that. He was deceitful. He was a coward. He was manipulative. He was a liar. He trusted himself instead of God. He was impatient, materialistic, and cunning. He never said sorry for anything. Apart from that, you know, he was okay. And it all changes in chapter 32 of Genesis. This is the pivot point. And by this time, Jacob is probably in his 70s. That's a long time to take to wake up to yourself. But then again, I know people that sometimes never wake up to themselves. Jacob is all alone, and it's time for a radical change. But Jacob can't do it. This is going to require God's intervention. Doesn't it always require God's intervention for anything to change significantly in your life? Jacob can't do it. God will do it. Your sin has no place in the kingdom of God, and God has called you out of it. And you're to start right now. What did your old life look like? Your life before you came to faith in Christ? Was it self-indulgence, immorality, violence, greed, materialism? Whichever these things were in my life before I came to saving faith in Christ, they must not be there now. God has made his position on that clear. Now, many of us have had this turning point in our life. Some of us can even pinpoint the day when it all changed. Praise God. Doesn't matter when it was. God created that moment for you. Now, you are to make sure the old life has no part in your new life. It's taken me years to learn not to serve my own needs as a man. The need for money, the need to win every argument, the need for recognition, the need for popularity. I became a radio announcer when I was 18 because in those days everyone liked them. The TV wasn't such, well, there's only two channels where we lived. The radio was a bigger deal. Everyone loved the people on the radio. I thought, that'd be good. Everyone will like me if I do this, you know. Years later, there I am in ministry. Guess what? Not everyone likes you. Let it go, you know. Let it go. The need, that need to have that itch scratched is part of the old life. I don't need that. You want to know what must not travel with you from the old life into the new life, right? Check out Paul's list in Galatians 5 called the fruit of the Spirit. There's a counter list there as well called the acts of the sinful nature or the evil nature. Avoid those, right? The fruit of the Spirit, that's what should be manifesting in your life. And it's all through the Bible. These are all through the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Now, how are you at memorizing Scripture? You should memorize these. If I can point you to things to memorize, here's a good one. Because as the years go by, I can't tell you how many times I refer to these in my own mind, you know. Don't be impatient with that person, right? Be gentle with that guy. That sort of thing. God has been gentle with you. Time to show some self-control, Terry. Well, where is your joy today? What's happened? You have so much to be thankful for. Where did the joy go? Holy Spirit hasn't gone. Where'd the joy go? So I think these are important, and we should say them together, right? Let's call them out. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Can you even read that? You know them already, don't you? I think we should read together out loud the fruit of the Spirit. Are you ready? Let's do this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well done. You've got it memorized. Now you have the fruit of the Spirit and the armor of God. You've got two of these locked away this year. All right? Well, poor old Jacob, back to the story. He's all alone, or so he thinks. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." How is it even possible for someone to wrestle with God and prevail, let alone coming away with the thought, you know, like, I won this, you know, like, so strange, isn't it? Jacob's name is changed. Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. And that's a reference to him deceiving Isaac for the birthright. It's given to him in his name. So, I mean, the die was cast there pretty much. But Israel means struggle with God. Any of those names you see in the Bible that end in El, that's a reference to the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. So Israel, struggle with God. He calls the place Peniel, face of God. All right? So that's all very interesting, but it doesn't answer the crucial question, which is why. Right? Why did Jacob wrestle with God? And why is this even in the Bible? Why do we turn to this? And how do we make sense of it? Well, the answer you'll be shocked to hear has to do with Jesus. Right? When Jesus took on human flesh and walked the earth as a man who represented God, he faced an almighty struggle. And it was against the kingdom of Satan and against the powers of sin, the powers of darkness. And for once, a biblical figure that we read about and we're pinning our hopes on survives the test and wins the battle. And he faces down this enemy and he prevails. But it's not in the way we expect. We just expect God to come out as a winner through every step because we know he's Almighty God. But instead what he does is show us some kind of defeat, and in this defeat there is victory. This didn't happen the way the disciples expected. I don't think it happened the way the prophets knowingly forecast either. For when Jesus went to the cross, he took our sin, gave his life, and secured our freedom, freedom from the control of Satan. If you want to know forgiveness of sin and freedom from its stranglehold and eternal life, put your trust in Christ, the one who battled for us. To be even more specific, Jesus deliberately lost a battle for you. John put it like this: he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, I'll tell you straight, I think it was Jesus Jacob wrestled with that day. Long before he was in the flesh, centuries before he took on the form of a man and rehearsed losing to humanity. And in doing so, by losing that wrestling match, the ultimate one, at the cross, Jesus gave birth to a new nation in the old covenant with Jacob, and then the church in the new covenant. It would grow into the church in the new covenant. Jesus deliberately lost at the cross. And for those who watched on, it was confusing. How can God lose? How can God come down, do battle with humanity, and suffer defeat? But this is Jesus. Now it makes sense. And in defeat came victory for us. Unexpected, unparalleled, undiminished, and undeserved. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you enormously for your word to us, that people in the past took time to record it, preserve it, translate it into our own language. And through all of that, you are at work in us by your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And we want that understanding, so please help us grow so that we may know what pleases you and do those things. But we don't just want intellectual understanding. We want to be changed to be like Christ. We don't want to just see him. We want to walk in his footsteps. By your Holy Spirit, go to work in us now so that that change might be known to all, not just here, though, even to our families who have a grudge against us at times, our children, our parents, our siblings. There are times when they just don't want to relate to us because we follow you. There are times when they don't want to relate to us because of the things that we have done. And sometimes it's our fault and sometimes it's not. Lord, we bring it all together. It's too big for us. But we pray that you might be able to take our hurt and our pain and do something with it to the glory of Christ. Wipe away our tears. Give us the peace that passes understanding. We're in a wrestle too at times, but we would be defeated every time if it weren't for Christ. We thank you that he went into battle for us and that suffered in suffering that defeat, Jesus paid the price for all of the pain and ugliness of our lives. And now we give it all to you now, so that in victory Christ might be in all and over all, and that we might be welcomed into your eternal kingdom. And we know that by faith now, and we pray for the reality of that at the return of our Saviour. And may that day be soon. Amen.